and redeemed by you. Help us understand a little bit of this great wonder. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 John chapter 4, the whole chapter is a love chapter. He just repeats himself several times in this chapter. Starting with verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we have confidence in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Can you see the many ways he said that? Back and forth, back and forth. And so I would encourage you to read that many times and think about every expression that has the word love in it and how it interchanges with the Holy Spirit, how it interchanges with the death of Christ, how it interchanges with loving your neighbor. All of these things are tied in. But it tells us here that the source, God has his love for us, and love comes from God. Occasionally, we'll see people that say, well, I know somebody who loves his neighbor, and in fact, he ran off with her, or something like that, or they're good friends, and they're not Christians. It's not speaking of that kind of love. It's defined the love here in such a way that it is absolutely altruistic. Whereas it gives and 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 gives. Without the sense, now there is a return of that love, but the giver doesn't give with getting back. Although we love God because he first loved us, that's our response to him, but he could love us and we might not love him back. So he gives with no sense of, say, guarantee return. Now, I know some people don't think that, but I think that's what the Bible teaches here. God loves, and we love because he first loved. Love comes from God. But it tells us here twice that God is love. Now, we cannot comprehend that. All love, as far as we know, requires an object and requires expression. So, God so loved the world, that's the object, that he gave, that's his expression. So, love in action requires an object and requires expression, and that's the only way we think in terms of love. We don't think of ourselves sitting in the corner being love. If we are, I'll tell you who you're loving. Okay? But God is love. That's just what he is. So he does out of what he is. Suppose it said God is hate, and then it says, for God so loved the world. No. God does out of what he is. Now, he is love, and consequently, when he commands us to love, or if he doesn't command it, it's just automatic because he's the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that we just do it. He is love. He gives out of what he is. He fills us up with that love, so we do out of what now we are because we received this love from God. Love downwards is sacrificial. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Our love for everybody else should be that kind of love. Sacrificial. I say everybody else. I'll make an exception here. Our love for God, love upward, is obedience. Same love. God's love for us, for God's love the world that he gave. And then Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our response of love to God is obedience. Not singing, oh, how I love Jesus. Our response to love is action and it's obedience. When we love our children, it's sacrificial. When they love us, it's obedience. Love downward is sacrificial. Love upward is obedience. Your children don't say, Dad, if you love me, keep my commandments. No. Love upward, same love, it's a responsive love. We love him because he first loved us. His is sacrificial, ours is obedient. But when it comes to loving the aliens in the land, when it comes to loving our neighbors, when it comes to loving our enemies, when it comes to loving in that fashion, it's always sacrificial. Now, there's an exception. I said there's an exception earlier, and that is a wife's love for her husband. That's an up love. The husband is to be sacrificial, not just for the children, but for his wife. And the Bible tells us the wife is to be submissive when people don't like that. That's no problem if you're loved by your husband. I mean, it's a natural response that we do this. You say, well, we're also told to do it when they don't love. You know, that is true, but the woman's love is normally responsive love. In that sense, and we are called the bride of Christ, we are feminine in relationship to God. God so loved, they gave, we respond. And that's why the marriage is like the relationship of Christ and his church, because the husband loves as Christ loved, and the wife submits as the church submits, according to Ephesians 5. And if the husband is doing that, being that and doing that, then this is no major problem responding. Well, back to this little thing. I gave you a guarantee on this saturation love. I will make one exception, and that is the child will soon have to become a Christian. His basic reason for disobedience is his basic rebellion, his sinfulness. But when you saturate love, you normally also have a Christian sooner in the child. So I'm not saying this is in place of his new birth, but before his new birth and after his new birth, this is carrying out Christianity as it should be carried out to your children, and you cure a lot of problems. Back to the love of God, although it's probably a truth that almost every Christian hears early in their Christian life, it's not one that every Christian believes. Do you know any people that are bitter toward God that are Christians? You do, yeah, some. And have you known people who question God, not in a questioning way where you want to answer, but question in an accusation? You know the difference? How come? Why? And not because you want to know why, but because you want to accuse God for something that happened that you don't think was loving. And it normally has to do with something physically that happens on this earth. Death, sickness. And it shows there are probably our myopia. When we think of other things that God is, let's look at it this way. Well, the Bible says that God is just. And the Bible says that God is merciful. God is love, God is just, God is merciful. God is forgiving. But you say, yeah, those are things that he does more than what he is. But justice isn't that. But how about is God fair? God is not fair. But we think fairness is something that ought to be. Okay? Now, being fair is a bad word. How can you tell? It has four letters. Fair is a bad word. It's a humanistic word. It's a communist word. It's a socialist word. It's a... everything's got to be equal. Everything's... And God is not fair. God is loving and just and kind and merciful and not fair. And when we think of what he is, and we may have to change our definitions of what's good. Let's look at Galatians 5 on the fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever noticed where it says, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Have you ever noticed the grammar there? Why doesn't he say, if he's speaking of fruit, plural, instead of fruit singer, why doesn't he use a plural verb? Now, you say, well, it's easy because he used fruit, but if he said fruits, fruit without an S is also a plural. It's not. And maybe that's the reason. Well, I think there's another reason. And that is because the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the basic thing, and the rest of these are subsets of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, or you can say it this way. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. But whatever it is, if it's something that comes from the Spirit, then is that what the Spirit is? Is the Holy Spirit deity? Right? The Holy Spirit is deity. I'll ask this question here, and I may have asked it to you before. Some of you have been here before, so you may have heard this. If you were going to define God the Father, not academically, not catechism-wise, not Sunday school-wise, but you were going to define God how you felt about God the Father, not how you'd been taught about God the Father. How would you think of God the Father? What's your feeling toward God the Father? Now, only give me the Sunday school answers if the feeling is the same as the Sunday school answer. Okay? Well, I'll tell you some of the answers I've gotten. When I've asked questions, I don't always ask the questions anymore because I'm tired of hearing the answers. But I generally talk to people who have problems, and I found out that a lot of these problems wasn't this long, awful story I just heard. Although they think the problem is this 45 minute of grossness that's in their life. The real problem is they probably have a wrong view of God, whatever the problem is. And so sometimes, I haven't done it recently, but I've asked the question, would you describe to me your gut feeling about God the Father? And then I ask, would your gut feeling about Jesus? and then your gut feeling about the Holy Spirit. Here's one of the answers I got. God the Father is the creator. He made everything. He made all the raindrops, all the buttercups, everything. He made all the people. I'm a mess. He made me. It's his fault. I said, all right. I didn't question that. I asked him for what his feeling was. And I said, ask him about Jesus. Oh, Jesus is the Son of God. And he loved me that he came to this earth and died for me to get me out of the problems the Father put me into. I said, well, what's your gut feeling on the Holy Spirit? Oh, the Holy Spirit, if you can just plug into the Holy Spirit, you can do anything you want. I said, you believe in the Trinity? He said, of course I believe in the Trinity. I said, how did you manage to get those three to be one? Now, an awful lot of people, that's an extreme answer. I ask another question. This girl had gone through our School of Practical Christianity. And before that, she'd gone through Westmont College. And before that, she'd gone through Christian schools. And before that, she was always in a believing church. And her parents were Christian. And I knew them at the time, right after they were married. And the parents are now missionaries. And after this, so she's had this history of Christian parents, missionary parents, Bible studies in the home, Christian schools, Christian college, School of Practical Christianity. I knew something was wrong. So I asked her those questions. And she gave me a wonderful answer on God the Father. Generally find when I answer that God the Father has the worst of the three characters, of the characteristics. And Jesus has a much better character than God the Father. These are from Christians, or people who thought they were born again, anyhow. And I said, well, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, he's supposed to have died for our sins, but I don't think he's very polite. And I thought of that for a while. I thought, well, yeah, he wasn't polite. But why is that bothering me? She said something that I know. Well, it occurred to me that to her, politeness was the highest virtue. And Jesus wasn't polite. And that just disqualified him for everything. You whitewashed sepulchres, you dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You know, I don't know whether she's a Christian. Because of this wrong view of God. Now, people can say the right words about God. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's loving, and not know it. So if anything I'd like to get across today about God is love, any definition I give will probably be short or inadequate, but one of the definitions I like is love is, for someone, is expressed in doing the highest good for that somebody. Not something that you use to manipulate people with. If I love them, they will, I'll get them to do this. Well, I mentioned the saturation of, it's very likely if you love them, they would do this. But if you do it with that mind, then it's a sort of a conditional love. But if you love is for the highest good for the other person, not the highest good for you. The highest good for the other person, regardless what it costs you. Now God has given us this love, we've received it. We put it into effect by choice, as I mentioned last night, that we choose. We choose to express the same kind of love that was given to us to somebody who is not lovely. Pick somebody out in your neighborhood that does everything that you disagree with, and personality-wise, she just sticks in your craw. You just don't. Well, that's the candidate for the love of God to be expressed through you. Not in words of the gospel, that would also be true, but with genuine love giving out to that person for that person's highest good. When you say that God is love, when we say that, do you know the poem by Annie Johnson Flint? His grace has no limit. His grace has no power. No, his grace has no measure. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives again. The word grace, we define it more in what it does and why it does, but somehow it's connected with love because it gives to the other person what the other person needs. Not just in salvation, but in Paul's case, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That God gives and he keeps on giving. So when we see the adjectives that describe grace, they are not the adjectives that we see in systematic theology. In systematic theology, you'll hear the word free grace. And in systematic theology, you'll hear the word sovereign grace. But in the scriptures, you see the word abundant grace. Okay? You say, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. In other words, if you multiply and take all the sin in the world, every place, everywhere, for all these thousands of years, and multiply it, sin multiplies faster. I mean, grace multiplies faster. Grace is abundant. It's more abundant than sin. And it's so abundant, it can take care of all sin. Well, this comes out of this God is love. So what you see in the scripture that he gives more grace. And John 1:1, it says grace upon grace. And it says, by faith we have access into this grace wherein we stand. It doesn't say we're standing on grace, it says we're standing in it. Okay? I'd like to picture yourself standing in a river. As the river goes by, let's suppose it's up to your chin, regardless, whether you're ankle deep or chin deep in it, you're in the same river, but you're not in the same water. Right? You're in the same river, but you're not in the same water. Well, the scripture says, grace upon grace. Grace replaces grace. That you're in the river of grace, and it just keeps on coming. The scripture says he gives more grace. All of these words have to do with the quantity of grace. The word grace itself has the quality put into the word. But then the adjective has to do with quantity. That it's infinite. Well, this comes from this, that God is love. Now, God does not give grace so we can sin. He gives us grace to keep us from sinning. He gives us grace to forgive us for sinning. Grace is always something positive for something negative. Okay? And it keeps on coming, but it comes from this love of God. Back to Galatians 5, I got into the word grace, but I wanted to get into the word joy. If we had to give a gut feeling of God the Father, would we normally think of somebody who's up there rejoicing? Now, we think of God as love, but we generally don't think of him up there at a party. But that's what he's in. In Luke 15, you have these three stories of the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. And when the man brings home the lost sheep, he gets his neighbors and says, rejoice with me. let's have a party. I found the sheep that was lost. And then it says, there's more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents than 99. What he's saying is there's a bigger party in heaven. Now it says, there's more joy in the presence of the angels. Now who's in the presence of the angels? God. Let's suppose God was up there, not joyful. Let's just suppose he's up there, not joyful. Let's suppose, it's like, I know this is a limited expression, but let's suppose the father and the husband in the house is really bent out of shape about something. And it shows in his face, shows his talk, shows his actions. Are the kids happy? How about the wife? Okay. Now, when the central figure of the house is not rejoicing, is there any other joy in the house? No. Okay. Now, we think of the angels rejoicing over one sinner who repents. That wouldn't be true if the central person wasn't joy. In fact, it doesn't say the angels are rejoicing. It says in the presence of the angels. God's into parties. Not in pleasure parties, but in joy parties. There's a difference between pleasure and joy, and these parties were joy parties. They weren't a party to get you happy. They were a party because they were happy. Okay, God is joy. And I think it's a subset of, how about is God peace? Is there tranquility in heaven? Is there quietness in heaven? I mean, quietness in terms of, not that there isn't singing, but how about is God patient? The whole Bible tells us he's patient, doesn't it? It says if he weren't patient, what would have happened to us a long time ago? Okay? Zap, right? If you weren't patient, it's been zap. Now, each of these things are the character of God, and then he imparts them to us when we're Christian. Now, it's all out of this, God is love. These are all good words. Kindness. It says the kindness of God leads us to the repentance in Romans 2:4. Goodness. Some translations say the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Faithfulness. God is, suppose he weren't faithful. Can you think of the word, the verses where it says he's faithful? If we, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Let's suppose God weren't faithful. Then all of his promises are up for question. I mean, yeah, let's some of the things we take for granted. God is faithful in that gravity always goes down. Okay? You say, well, that gravity kills people. Yes, but let's suppose you weren't sure when you stepped off the front step whether you're going to go down, up, or sideways. Okay? God is faithful, that he makes faithful laws, and we operate on them. If everything was uncertain, just in the physical universe, but in his spiritual, he is faithful. All of this, I believe, is out of that central word that God is love. I mentioned last night, self-control. How many of us think as God the Father is gentle? God does not require something good of us that he is not. That God is gentle. He gives these characteristics through what he is. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is the nature of God. These things, the nature of God, and we should dwell on them, not that we shouldn't be dwelling, oh, do I have patience or do I have gentleness? No. Dwell on God. It's just the character and the nature of God. And when we begin to praise him for his gentleness, and his self-control, and his patience, and his faithfulness, these end up defining love. If we just go by our American dictionary definition of love, then we get all this sloppy definition of falling in love or free love or things like that. And these just make a sharp definition of love, because they have sharp definitions. Faithfulness has a sharp definition. Kindness has a sharp definition. In our English language, love doesn't have any definition. So we define love by the other characteristics of God, because they are not inconsistent with each other. When I say to dwell in this, when we dwell on what God is and praise him for what he is, these characteristics end up being in us. They came to us when we were born again, but as we dwell on them, not dwell on whether we have them, dwell on what he is, they become more and more a part of us. You know people who seem to be this all the time. Maybe you don't know many people, but you know some people. And if you look and say, well, were they born that way? Were they reborn that way? Or do they dwell in the presence of God that way? Well, they were reborn that way, and they dwell in the presence of God that way. Some of you know who Corrie Ten Boom was. Okay. Have you ever seen her picture? Does she look like she ever had a problem in her life? No. She just glows. Okay. She dwells in the presence. She used to say, I'm not waiting for the undertaker, I'm waiting for the uptaker. Okay. Now, whether you focus on... Well, that's what... She lived in the presence of the character of God. Questions, comments? Yes.
And I tried to figure out, and I don't have the tools to do it, to figure out if the Greek actually does say fruit, singular, versus fruits, which is sometimes said.
Mm-hmm. And we can ask Doug the next hour, okay? I've checked it out. And then I've forgotten what, but I just know that all of these other things are true, whether it's fruit, whether it's...
But it seemed that most translations went fruit. And I started thinking about that, and it's like it's a different facet of the same thing.
That's right. And that's why I think that it probably is a subset of love, but even if it isn't, all these are things that are from the Holy Spirit and are the characteristics of God. Well, let me ask it this way. Let's suppose, as we look at ourselves, and we find ourselves impatient. Okay? At that time, are we... I'll say, which list describes you? The works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? And the person said, well, I've got some of the fruit of the Spirit. I've got part of those down there. So, well, suppose you're impatient. Are you joyful when you're impatient? How about loving? How about gentle? How about kind? Okay, if you're unloving, are you patient? These things go together. So when somebody says, I have part of him, he's not thinking, or he's either lying or not thinking, because when I have lost I don't have any self-control, am I loving? Kind, gentle, peaceful? No. So these things fit together. And that's why it's the fruit of the one Holy Spirit. And if you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you're going to have them all. Or if you don't have one of them, for whatever reason, you probably don't have the rest. Cleve.
Jim, in the beginning of the hour, is God there? I'm really dealing with that because I don't know if you're being facetious or not.
No, I'm not being facetious. No, God is not fair.
Isn't that a subjective viewpoint?
On my part? No, I don't. It might be, but I don't think so. I'm thinking more of how the Bible says it. Do you remember that story in Matthew 20? Let's take a look at it. Now, he happens to use the word in there, but he uses it in the way that other people are talking about it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. Okay, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. So he did the agreeing because that's what their demand was. In other words, the people didn't agree. He agreed with them to pay them a denarius a day. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. So this would be 9, noon, and 3. About the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the evening, he went out and found two others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," he answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." And say, "You're not fair." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you." He uses that word. "Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" So the last will be first and the first will be last. Well, first, he said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. I think he's really speaking of salvation. That somebody lives for the devil for 80 years and is converted to the last minute is the same as somebody who's been converted at 4. And that's what he's saying. The kingdom of heaven is like this. But he uses this kind of an illustration that the person gets completely forgiven for 80 years of sin, and the 4-year-old gets forgiven for 80 years of sin in advance. He gets preventative grace. So he's better off on this earth, but in heaven, they are both forgiven sinners. But just taking the story as it is, how many Christians, if they had been working all day, would have complained against the owner for not being fair? Huh?
How many American Christians?
Well, any Christian, yeah, American Christian, but any Christian, really.
But it said that they would be paid what is right.
Right, and that's why I'm saying God is just. God is just and merciful and kind, but fair means equal. Fair means everything is equal. The only way you can use the word fair in a good way, in a biblical way, is in sports. Or in some game where you don't cheat, or you don't foul, or something like that. That would be a legitimate use of the word fair. This is a little side story, but back in the early 1900s, when they had played baseball, they only had one umpire. And he generally stood behind a pitcher. And he called the strikes and balls from behind the pitcher, and he called people out in the three bases from behind the pitcher. Well, there's a famous ball player who later became a coach of the New York Giants, but he was playing His name is McGraw. And the ball was hit in the outfield, and the umpire turned around to watch the ball. And McGraw was on first base, and he took off and cut across pitcher's mound and to third base. Well, all the stands were, everybody could see this, but the umpire couldn't see it. He was watching the ball. So that's why they have more umpires. It was because McGraw would cut across to third base, and everybody in the stands knew he was cheating. He wasn't playing fair. But that's a legitimate way that we use fair, but that's not the way we use fair today. We use it in terms of equality. Everybody gets the same. So if you give one of your children a great big bowl of ice cream and the other children little tiny bits of ice cream, somebody's going to say, that's not fair. I mean, it's not equal. And so what you do is you do not allow your children to say, that's not fair. You say, I'm just merciful and kind. I just choose to give this one more ice cream. Now, if I'm only given this, always given it to this person, then I am not just. So God, if you want to say God is merciful in terms of his fairness to all, but he's not fair. He makes some of us athletic and some of us musical and some of us spastic and some of us dumb, you know, and God isn't fair as he distributes this. But he is just and kind and merciful, and fair, as it's used today, is not thinking of cheating, it's thinking in terms of equality. And if you're not equal, then you are wrong. That's how I mean it. Does that help it at all? Yeah, maybe a little bit. Don't allow your children to pick up from the children neighbor that say that's not fair. Just say, that earned you a spanking for that, saying that's not fair, because you are judging your parents, and you may not. You may not. These words are now outlawed in this family. We are going to be kind and just and loving, and we may not be fair, and so what? You see this because the 16-year-old gets to drive and the 14-year-old wants to drive. Well, how come? Number two always wants to do it. Number one gets to do it, and he's 2 years ahead. Let's thank God. Father in heaven, we are very grateful for this, the wonderful truth about who you are. And we pray that as we meditate on more who you are, that we would participate in that likeness. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.